All right, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from him his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented them from disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
Discovered, if you didn't already, that we're in Jonah, not in Colossians. I heard about the faux pas in the announcements, but that's all right. That was just to check out, see if you're awake. But anyway, in the bulletin. Jonah, chapter 3. This is an interesting passage. Remember where we've been with Jonah. Jonah was told at the beginning of chapter 1, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And he arose. He went to Tarshish. He did not go to Nineveh. He went down to Joppa, got on a boat, started across the sea. God hurled a storm at him and caused all kinds of ruckus upon that ship. And all the sailors got really upset, and they got Jonah up, and they said, "Go pray," and Jonah wouldn't pray. And so then they cast lots, decided Jonah was their guilty party, asked him for a mea culpa. And he told them everything that went on. How he had been told he should go, and he didn't go, and he was running from God. And so then they decided that they knew that Jonah did it, but they had to do something, so they rowed to the shore. They tried. Couldn't do it. And then finally Jonah told him, "Well, you throw me overboard, and everything will calm." And he threw him overboard, and he sank like a rock. Everything got calm, and they made sacrifices on that ship. I don't know what that means. And they called on the name of the Lord. And it looks like there was a real impact in understanding that the true God was the Yahweh of Israel, the God of Israel. But now we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2, he was in the belly of the whale. And we learned at first, in the first part of chapter 2, that the whale didn't swallow him right away. God let him sink to the bottom, and then the whale swallowed him up. And Jonah prayed. The whale got sick to his stomach because God told him to get sick to his stomach. And he threw up on dry land. And there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about where that was. He got back to land, but was that near Nineveh or far away from Nineveh? We don't know. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah's on dry land, and all of a sudden God speaks to him again. Says the very same thing. You go to Nineveh and preach what I'm going to tell you to preach. And this time he went. So we could say Jonah chapter 3 should be Jonah chapter 1. But Jonah didn't go. And we learned a lot about God's concern about his servants, which I think is something that's a prevailing theme in this book that somehow we missed. That this is about how God cares for his people and the people he sends out, as well as for this very large city. So Jonah chapter 3 is about Jonah obeying God. But what's interesting about this, and I've worked on this many days. I tried last week and we couldn't preach it last Sunday night, so I thought, well, we'll put it off, and I preached what I preached on Sunday night. And then I came back this week and I started over again. And I thought, what do I do with this? So finally I decided that what I need to do is help you understand what every Jew who read Jonah would understand. Because I think we don't. I think we look at this as New Testament believers, and we try to find all kinds of New Testament things in there, and there are a lot of New Testament things in there. But we forget what God was saying to the Old Testament people, that God has not changed. So we see Nineveh, and we see Jonah, and we see the repentance of the people in the first 9 verses, and then God's forgiveness in verse 10. Now, we're going to run through the first 9 verses, and you're going to think, oh, man, this is going to be a 10-minute sermon. Don't fear. Don't get up and leave, because it'll be a lot longer than that. The last part, these are not... You know, one of the things in homiletics in seminary was it has to be balanced. And I am sorry to tell you this, the Bible is not balanced like homiletic professors like it to be. 3 even points or 2 even points. There's actually, I can give you 3 even points but not cover what I think needs to be covered. Or I can give you 1 short point and 1 long point. That's what we're going to do today. Verse 10 is going to be pretty much expanded. And I think it'll help you understand a little bit where... Because when Jonah says what he says in Jonah chapter 4, you're not going to understand unless you understand what we're going to cover in the end, in verse 10 of chapter 3. So before we do that, let's pray, ask the Lord help us, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you, of knowing a Savior who came into the world to die for us that we celebrate this time of year, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, who lives in us, all the things we've learned in Colossians. And I pray that you'd help us today as we look at this example that you gave us through a man named Jonah, who was your prophet, went overseas to a foreign country, actually didn't go overseas, went over land to a foreign country to preach to people that were the sworn enemies of his people, to proclaim that God was going to judge them if they didn't repent. Pray that you'd help us to see what's here, help us to understand it and be able to apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see is the repentance of Jonah and the Ninevites. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. I have a reading program on my Bible program, and it uses the system narrator. And so when it reads commentaries, it reads, you know, the way that normal people read things. So when you come to abbreviations like Genesis, G-E-N, it says generals. And if you come to Colossians, it says colonel. And if you come to Peter, it says Pete, Pet, first Pet, second Pet. And there's some really interesting ones. But what really got me was you come in here and it talks about Nineveh, then it says the Ninevites. So if I say the Ninevites, it's because I've listened to it in my ear too long. They are the Ninevites, but they call it, it looks like Ninevites if you look at it, and that's why it read it that way. After Jonah's ordeal in the fish, his stomach, he finds himself on dry land, and God immediately again recommissions him to do what he asked him to do in the first place. Get up and go, commanded him to do in the first place. Get up and go to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah obeys. Now, it's a long road to Nineveh. I know that there's a lot of things in white spaces in the Bible that we don't see, we don't know, we don't understand. But I understand from the commentators that it's like 500 miles from northern Israel through the northern area that they traveled through to get to Nineveh, which was over in Assyria. Nineveh's the capital city of Assyria. So he goes, and he gets there, and there's this huge city, and no sooner does he get there than he begins to preach his message to them. They are to turn away from their sin, and believe. They turned away from their sin, and they believed in God. The interesting thing about this, and I do want to say this, Noah, all we are told that Noah preached was, yet 40 days, and the Lord's going to destroy this place. I think clearly that is not his entire message. His entire message was not just a pronouncement of judgment. It was, unless you repent in 40 days, it will happen. The reason I think that is because of the way that God does things. He doesn't send prophets to just say, it's all over, you're done. He gives them a chance to repent. And I think you have to see it that way here. But anyhow, here's Jonah, and he gets there, and he begins to preach. Now, we're told that the city's 3 days across, and everybody and their brothers got to comment on that, because they say, well, the archaeological digs in Nineveh, says Nineveh, wasn't that big. So one guy says, well, this is greater Nineveh, the outside and all of this, and they marched in, and it's 3 days across. And one person says, no, it's 3 days around. But I actually like, I don't have a reason other than liking it to accept this, but I think Jonah's job was to do a zigzag through town. He was to reach everybody. He wasn't just to walk through town. So he's doing, and in one day he begins to preach, and through that day he preaches, and the results you're reading come from that one day. Hasn't he made it all the way through town? God sends a revival. James Montgomery Boyce says it's the greatest revival in history, and I beg to differ. But anyway, he says it's the greatest revival in history. I do not think they got converted. They did repent, but I don't know how much they knew or what they did. We do read that they believed God. In verse 4, we begin to read Jonah's ministry. And Jonah began to enter this city on the first day, first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall perish, shall be overthrown. And then, of course, what happens? People start responding. The king responds amazingly, gets off his throne, puts on sackcloth, sits in ashes, which are all the emblems of repentance, declares with his nobles that they need to repent. Perchance this God will forgive them, will not bring this disaster upon them. Then we come to verse 10, which is really the point of the whole chapter. You have, and one guy does this great, and I think it's a great one. Jonah repents. Nineveh repents. God repents. God does not repent. God relents. God forgives. Verse 10. Because not only does it not say in the text that God repented, it says God relented. But God never has to repent. He knew what he was doing. But God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah 3:10. God relented. God had set down a situation and said, here's the situation. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I will do this. Well, they repented. He relented. Now, I need to caution you, realize that we are looking at this from a human responsibility point of view. This is the way it looks to us, the way we see it. There's an unfortunate translation in this verse in some versions. God did not change his mind. He did not repent. He relented. You accuse me of being overly picky, I want to talk about, there is 2 points. There are 2 words, and they are different words for relent and repent. But I want you to look at this in a different view. And I was thinking about when the Lord Jesus was sitting one day, and there was those who came to sacrifices, Galileans. And it says that I think it's Herod, one of the kings, mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. They just killed those people off. And he was an evil man, by the way, Herod was. But then also he hears later in the same chapter in Luke 13, about a tower that falls on people. And they expect him to say something significant. But he says, basically, let me read it to you, Luke 1 to 3. There were were present at that season, some who told him, told Jesus about the Galileans, who blood Pilate had mixed, mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of you, of all of their other Galileans, because they have suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you relent, you will also likewise perish." Unless you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Says it again a little bit later. The point is that God is gracious, and God hasn't changed his mind. He gives us always that, in the Old Testament especially, that statement, unless you repent, you shall also pay the price. You read through books like Jeremiah and Amos, and you just pick that up. It's just constant in there. In Hosea, you read through and you hear how God demands repentance. And if they repent, he'll relent. But if they will not repent, he's going to judge them. So you have to keep that in mind. This is not a matter of God changing his mind, but it's a way that God works. He's basically saying, keep on rebelling against God and destruction will come. But if you repent, God will relent and not punish you like these others. Go back there. A picture here is one that we desperately need to see. The truth, true and living God whom we serve is a God who will destroy, but also is one who's ready to forgive. And I think that's an important picture, and that's the one he wants to paint here, wants us to see. Okay. He's also the God who's ready to forgive. So we're going to take a little trip through the Old Testament. Notice these are all Old Testament references to show you how ready God is to forgive. There's some people who tell me, well, the Bible, the Old Testament's all full of judgment and there is no grace, there's no love. God is not a loving God in the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you the truth. That's not true. God is a loving God. Same God that we serve today is the God of the Old Testament. He has not changed. The difference is Jesus has come and he's died. But I want to show you these things because I think people don't see this, don't think this way. In 1 Kings 21, there's an interesting account about Elijah the Tishbite, the man who needs no introduction, and about a king named Ahab. Now, Ahab was no good guy. He was a very bad guy. And one day, he sees this vineyard he really wants. And it's Naboth's vineyard, and it's right near the palace. Boy, he really wants that thing. And he goes to Naboth, and he said, "You name your price, or I will give you another vineyard that's even better than this one if I can have this vineyard." And Naboth said, "No, far be it from me to give my father's inheritance, you know, to disobey God and give my father's inheritance to you. I can't do that." So Ahab goes, this is true, you can read it in there. Ahab goes into his bedroom, and he lays on his bed, and he pouts. Turns his head against the wall, toward the wall, and he just pouts. Won't eat, won't drink. He acts like a two-year-old. I'm not kidding. Jezebel, good old Jezebel, comes running in, that wonderful evil queen, and she comes running in and says to Ahab, "What's the problem?" And he said, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." Now, I think that's my exaggeration, but that's about what he said. And Jezzy, you know, she says to him, "Who's the king here? You're the king." So then she goes out and writes a letter in his name, king's name, to these leaders. And he said, "Now proclaim a fast, put Naboth at the front of it, then have two worthless people come and sit opposite him and make accusations. Naboth has rebelled against the king. He's rebelled against God. He's a nasty guy. He needs to die." So they take him out and they stone him. Well, lo and behold, Naboth's dead. So then she goes in and she tells Ahab, "Get off the bed, go ahead, and you can take the vineyard. It's over Naboth's dead." So he goes, and you can see him going through. I can just see in my head. This is my imagination. But I can just see in my head tiptoeing through the tulips in Naboth's vineyard. You know, he's just having a gay time. He's going through. What a great place, man. Look at all the scenery. Look at all the fruit. Look at all the... Oh, Elijah. Why are you the troubler of Israel here? And Elijah says, "Because you're sinning. That's why I'm here. And he begins to proclaim this very terrible thing against our friend Ahab. And he tells Ahab, now God's going to, where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick up your blood, and Jezreel is going to be eaten by, or Jezzy's going to be eaten by, what's her name? Jezebel is going to be eaten by the dogs. And all of this is going to happen, and you're going to lose your kingdom, and there will be no king after you, and your line will end, etc., etc., etc. And all of a sudden, all the joy is out of Ahab's soul, and so he runs off. And you're told in two paragraphs, before we get to this section, we're told in two verses that how really bad Ahab is. He's a really rotten person. But he goes and he repents. He relents. He remorses. I don't know what you call it. I don't think he ever changed his mind about God, but he goes back and he, you know, does the sackcloth and ashes thing and really pours out his soul to God, humbles himself before God. And then you read these words. I have never felt more like Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 than when I read this verse. I do want you to know that. I have, when I was a kid and I read this the first time, I couldn't wait for Ahab to get his due. I really couldn't. And then I read this and I just want to say, God, why in the world are you doing this? But that's exactly the way Jonah felt when all this other stuff happened. But here's the thing. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity into his day. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So in other words, God relented. He relented on part of the sentence. He changed it. He commuted it. He said, well, what I'm going to do is Ahab will still die, Jezebel will still die, but the kingdom will last one more generation. Why? Because this very evil, ugly king, who never really changed his ways much, humbled himself before God. How ready is God to forgive if he will relent a little bit to a very bad king who humbles himself? Now, this is the wonderful part for you and me. If this very bad king who humbled himself gets a little bit of God's grace, how much more will he give to us who are under the blood of Jesus Christ who come to him and confess our sins? How much more will he forgive his children? I think that's why it's there, to teach us that. That's God's attitude. God wants to act kindly, and he does. Second example, book of Hosea. You know this book. This one tears my heart out. Here's Hosea, and he is told to marry someone, a prostitute. Now, the question is, all these guys, all these wise commentators, you know, some say, well, he married a woman who would become a prostitute. But I don't know if that's true. I think he might have married one who was a prostitute at that time because God wanted him to do that. So he married a girl named Gomer. And believe it or not, Gomer was a girl's name, I guess, back then. I can't imagine what a girl named Gomer would look like. But you know, that's me. But there's a couple of great passages. In fact, the whole book is a great passage, the first part. But there's a couple of passages. I want to read you a couple places in the book of Hosea because they speak not only about Hosea's heart, which shows us God's heart. Hosea's pain was God's pain. But it shows us how God makes the application to Israel because of what's happening to Hosea. Hosea 2, 14 through 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is probably Hosea's first speaking, but then it becomes God. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, and I will give her her vineyard from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Remember what happened in the valley of Achor? There was a guy whose name was Achan. Remember him? Couldn't keep his hands off the stuff when they took over Jericho, and he stole the Babylonian garment, piece of gold, piece of silver, and he had nowhere to spend it and nowhere to wear it. So he buried it under his house. Sounds like Black Friday. You buy stuff you don't need. He grabbed this stuff and he buried it under the house after God had told him, don't touch it, it's mine. And then he ended up paying for it. I mean, Israel paid for it, and then Achan paid for it. They took him and his family, and they took him out to the valley of Achor, and they stoned him to death. And that's what happened there. That was a place of judgment. And the valley of Achor will be a door of hope. The place of God judgment will be the place of hope. So, I'm going to move my arrow. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now you notice he's not talking about Gomer. He's talking about Israel. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. Which is kind of an interesting thing. Then, and then chapter 3, Hosea 3, 1, then the Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery just like the love. Oh man, what is, divided this thing up. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved, gotta move my arrow again, loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So he's saying, you got to go love Gomer just like I love Israel. And even as Gomer has gone away, Israel's gone away, but I still love them. So you see again, God's great love for them. After in chapter 2, Gomer is punished a little bit by Hosea for her sin. And I think that's kind of the picture here. Here's God, after the punishing Israel for her great treason against him, still loves her and still wants to bring her back to himself. Number 3, the Psalm of Ascents, Psalm 130. Notice again, it's still Old Testament. This is a psalm that has always, this part just makes me want to cry out, praise God. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Psalm 133 and 4. Again, although every one of us deserves judgment, God forgives us because of Christ's statement for us. We know that's ultimately the reason he can forgive at all, because the book of Romans tells us that. But he forgives, even though we don't deserve forgiveness. Last picture, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. This is a great passage. If you're reading Jeremiah, you realize this kind of starts back in chapter 8, where you hear the statement, the summer has ended, but we are not saved. The harvest is past, but we are not saved. And it's a scary thing. Then he begins in chapter 9, and again, you get judgment. Then suddenly, at the end of this, just when you think, boy, God must really take a real joy at popping people, must be the cosmic killjoy, you read this statement. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty glory in his might or his strength, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Yahweh, or the Lord, executing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. He delights in forgiving. And we go, wow. So you see 4 examples, and there are many more, in the Old Testament, where God can't wait to forgive. The problem is, in almost every one of these cases, Israel has no desire to be forgiven. Ahab had a desire to be forgiven, but the rest of them didn't. Israel didn't have a desire to be forgiven. They didn't want to turn around and come back, but God was taking care of them. God wanted to do what was right with them. Now, what must we do with this? Seems to me, I had a real struggle here because, you know, you look at this and you think, one hand we can say, well, we can just go do anything we want. That is not the point. That's the point we think we see here, but that's not the point. We must not presume on the grace of God. Some read this and find that they can do anything they want and God will forgive. And that's not exactly what God says. God does judge sin. He will judge sin. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find out even in the age of grace, if we persist in sin, God will chasten us. It is a promise. There's a warning for us. This is New Testament, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In other words, be careful what you're doing with your life. Now, does that mean that's an absolute that it'll never change? No, you can sow to corruption. There are consequences that you cannot get away from. Now, you can get saved and you can turn to God and you can have all these wonderful blessings of forgiveness come to you, but the consequences sometimes are still there. So be careful what you're putting your life toward. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. You cannot presume upon the grace of God. There's a great illustration. I think I've used it here before, but I was reading that somebody had borrowed it and used it in another place and didn't give proper credit for it when somebody told me this, and I thought that was interesting. But R.C. Sproul used to teach an Old Testament class. And in this Old Testament class, he had three papers that were due. And that was the whole grade, was the three papers. And so he would say, on this date, this paper's due. On this date, this paper's due. On this date, this paper's due. There are no excuses. There are no changes. If you don't have it in on that day, it is an F. So he wrote in one of his books, he said, and so on the first day rolls around, and almost every one of the papers come in, like about 20% are missing. And they come to him and they say, Dr. Sproul, this happened, that happened, whatever. And he said, okay, I'll give you an extra week or two. And then he would, comes the second one. And the second time around, there'd be like 2/3 of the papers that would come in on time, and 1/3 of the papers would be late. And it would be, Dr. Sproul, this happened, that happened. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you grace and give you 2 weeks. Then he'd come to the last one. And about 1/3 of the papers come in on time. And he would say, okay. They'd say, this happened, that happened, no way. You're getting an F. Then they would say, that's not fair. And he would say, do you want justice? Yeah, I want justice. Good. F, F. See, we can't presume upon grace. Grace is something God gives us that we don't deserve. That's really what he was teaching that class, by the way. And what he was teaching through the illustration, talking about what he taught that class, was you cannot presume upon the grace of God. God says, I will be gracious to you if you will repent, if you come through Christ, if you do. And you can't just assume that I can do anything I want and then at the last moment, God will forgive me. It ain't necessarily so, as the bad song goes. But anyway, so that doesn't mean that we shouldn't count on that. Always count on the forgiveness of God. That's the other side of the coin. You can't just presume upon his grace, but if you're seeking to follow him and you're seeking to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're seeking to know Christ and you're seeking about all those things and you come to him and you're confessing, you know, you're confessing this sin for the 489th time. I think this is what Holly changed the number to. I don't care what number you put in there. You're confessing the same sin for the 150,000th time. Come and confess the sin. Bring it to God. Say, I'm sorry, I failed. Help me to overcome this. This is sin. God forgives us. I really have a real problem with, I have counseled a lot of people over the years, and I found that one of the biggest problems is a problem that I have too. You come to God and you confess a sin. Well, I've confessed that sin before. God must know that I'm not really sincere when I confess that sin, though I was last time. And I don't know that he'll want to hear me again. I mean, how often can I do this and God will forgive me? Well, I don't think there's a limit on if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. You keep persisting in sin and you don't try to get out of it with his help. Then Hebrews chapter 12 has something to say to you about his punishment. God punishes because he's a good father. He loves us. And he wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to be that way. But I'm going to tell you the greatest verse in the Bible. You need to know this verse. If you haven't memorized it, please memorize it. If you don't use it every day, shame on you. You should. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible that you need to use every day. You and I both. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, that also you need to do. Come to him today, because all these promises are for his people, for those who belong to him, because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have received him by faith. And this is true. If you put your trust in Christ, you come to him by faith, there's a great promise in the Word of God. I love this promise. In John 6, I think it's verse 34, might be verse 37. I always get those two mixed up. But he says this, all the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. I really like the no wise. That's an ume statement. I've talked about those before. No way, no how, no can do. Absolutely impossible for him to cast you away. If you come to him by faith, you hold on to that. That verse is a great verse. Because at times when you don't feel so saved and you don't feel so comfortable and you don't feel so secure, you come to that verse and you say, look, Lord, I have come to you by faith, and you've promised that if I come to you by faith, all that come to you by faith, you will by in no way, no may, way, no how, no way, no how, no can do. You cannot cast me out. That's a great assurance verse to hold on to if you've come to him by faith. Here today, and you don't know Lord to save you, you need to come to him by faith. We'd be glad to show you how you can do that. All you've got to do is ask us and let us know, and we'd be glad to do that. There are a lot of people in the church here who could help you with that, and if you would like to know, ask somebody, and if they don't know, they can bring you to somebody that can show you, or if they don't feel confident enough to do it, they can bring you to somebody else who can show you from the Word of God how to be saved. The important thing to see is here was Jonah. God said, you go, Jonah, you go to Nineveh, and he begins to preach. Very simple message, unless you repent. 40 days, it'll be overthrown. And they repented, and God relented. He forgave. And then you say, wow. And we're going to find in Jonah chapter 4, this is a spoiler alert, but we're going to find in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says, you know the reason I didn't want to come in the first place? Because I knew you'd do that. He didn't want him to do it. That was the thing. And we'll talk about that one next time we're in Jonah. Hymn number 68. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing. Our Father, we are very thankful for your great desire to forgive us, because we very much need to be forgiven. I thank you for the grace of God given to us every single moment of every single day. Thank you for your great forgiveness of our great sins, because we've sinned against a God who's done nothing but good for us. Pray that you'd help us to desire to see others to come to know you, that they might know that forgiveness in their life and might know how they can live in a right relationship with the living God. Pray that you'd encourage us as we sing this hymn, and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 60.